Blog Talk Radio.
Woodward called The End, How Close Are We? Remember that this message was preached 2 years ago, and note how much worse things are now and how fast they are escalating. Nobody can deny that we must make sure that we are ready for the return of Jesus. We had some questions regarding what we believe is needed for a person to be saved. You need to get into the Bible and pray for yourself instead of looking for someone to share what your belief system is to be. We are warned to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This is the same fear that is spoken of when it says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Do not let your biggest decision be based on the opinion or the life of someone else. There are some basics into looking at salvation. The four Gospels tells us of the life of Jesus and takes us to his opening of the understanding of the disciples before going up into the clouds in Luke 24. Why wait until now to do this? Because the new birth plan had not been completed. Jesus, when asked about salvation, said we have to be born again. Jesus then expanded this to tell them that they had to be born again of the water and of the Spirit. This is detailed in John 3. We read in Acts 2 of the birth of the New Testament church. Acts 2:38 and 39 provides us the details of how to be born of the water and of the Spirit, and details that water baptism in Jesus' name is needed for the remission of sins. This scripture also fits the pattern in supplying the details of Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Jesus is the name that these titles are all attached to. Most churches try to leave out the book of Acts as it is written of the example of church history. Why? Well, let's have a listen.
We have been in a little series called The End. For the last couple of sessions we've been together, and we want to conclude tonight, and Pastor is going to be teaching, but I believe God's going to speak. It was just a couple of days before his crucifixion in Matthew that Jesus sat down with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and as they overlooked Jerusalem, they had a question for him. And their question basically was, the title of this particular series, Jesus, Master, the End. How close are we? Here's the reference in Matthew 24 and 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, and they said, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? In his answer to them, Jesus pinpointed a particular generation of people and said those people will witness a rapid series of startling, astounding events. And those events will pile on and they'll accelerate and they'll intensify. And it will all culminate in his second coming. Jesus said he would return at a time when these signs of the times were happening more frequently and with more intensity than ever before. And Jesus also said that people wouldn't even notice because they'd be so busy, so preoccupied, so successful and so content, so distracted, they wouldn't even notice the signs of the times. Now, like some of you in this room, I've been around the Pentecostal church basically all of my life, and I thank God for my heritage. But it is possible to be a Pentecostal, to sit on Pentecostal pews, to attend a Pentecostal church, to be in Pentecostal prayer meetings, to hear Pentecostal sermons, to come to Pentecostal altars, and it is still possible, because of the treachery of the era we're living in, to totally tune out to what God is actually doing. Can you imagine, I mentioned it last time, can you imagine if we could transport ourselves back to the decade that I received the Holy Ghost and got baptized in Jesus' name? That was 1974. I was 12 years old. I remember the prayer meetings and the preaching. I remember the songs and the sermons about the coming of the Lord. And I remember that anytime anybody ever preached about the rapture, it literally shook us. But it's not that way anymore. You can talk about the rapture of the church till you're blue in the face, and at best, you might get a polite nod from many people, and at worst, you get open opposition, because if they don't like it, they'll just go find some other preacher. They're a dime a dozen everywhere, online, on television, on radio, and they can find somebody to explain away the conviction that they're resisting. And that's the era we live in. Jesus did say it would be at an hour that we didn't think that he would come. And if you could imagine going back 40, 50 years and passing to our elders who preached to us, who preached and prayed this church into existence, if you could pass them what we've read and seen in the media in the last 3 months, you want to believe they'd be on their faces saying, Jesus, you must be coming soon. But Jesus is also the one who said, when it begins to accelerate, people will tune out and fall asleep. And so we've already heard it in the media. We've got unprecedented volcanic activity in Hawaii. We've got the worst earthquake or volcanic interruptions and all of the mess and the earthquakes in Guatemala that the Thompsons have seen in more than 30 years of ministry there. We've got North Korea, things happening there. We've got Israel, things happening there. We've got all kinds of political stress, much of it focusing on the relationship between America and the European Union, which is a focal point of end time prophecy. I don't know how it's all going to pan out. I don't know what's going to happen in every specific step, but I just came to church one more time to say, let's not lose sight of the big picture in the little picture of our everyday work life, because Jesus is coming soon and the signs of the times are beginning to accelerate and intensify. Told you twice, and I'll tell you again because it startles me and it shakes me. According to Lifeway Research, only 1/3 of Protestant pastors even believe in the rapture anymore. And if you go outside Protestant groups, even less believe it. But Jesus talked about the rapture, and the apostles talked about the rapture, and the Bible teaches there will be a rapture, and the apostolic church in our generation still preaches and teaches and believes that Jesus is coming soon. And that's why we do everything we do. Just because we're not expecting it or don't want it doesn't mean it's not going to happen. And that's why Jesus ended his discourse on the Mount of Olives with this plea: disciples, please be ready, because in such an hour as you think not, that's when I'm coming back. It's a Wednesday night. We've had a busy day. It's a busy week. It's a busy season. It's summertime. And we're getting all kinds of things done around the yard. And some of us are getting ready to take some well-deserved time and be with our families over the summer months in the nice weather. There's nothing wrong with that. That's wonderful. God wants us to enjoy living for Him. God wants us to enjoy our families. But if we do all of that and we miss having our kids and grandkids, our spouses and our parents and all of our loved ones ready for the rapture, then we've missed the biggest thing on God's calendar. So I would ask this great church, I'm going to shift gears into teaching for a few minutes, but I'd ask this great church, I'd ask you to shake yourself and just lift up your hand and your voice and say, God, I want to be ready. You might not feel the intensity of it because the devil wants to lull us to sleep and distract us. Hollywood's got all kinds of entertainment to preoccupy your mind so you never think of what's real, only of what's on reality TV. But in the middle of a generation like that, I lift up my voice and I say, Jesus, I want to be ready. Jesus, I want to go in the rapture. Jesus, far above everything else, I must be saved. I need, I have to, I want to. It's my heart's desire to get to heaven and make my eternal home with you. God, don't let me be lulled to sleep by the busyness and the preoccupation of the end times. In Jesus' name, let me review this very quickly. We talked about kind of an overview of prophecy in the end times, and this isn't every piece, but these are the big pieces. Right now, we are looking every day, every week, every month, at the signs of the times that are happening all around us. And while we are here at church, they're unfolding. While you go to work tomorrow, they're unfolding. Every single week, something is happening. And it's not that these things have never happened. There have always been earthquakes. There have always been volcanoes. There have always been all of that. But the intensity is moving off the charts. Jesus is coming. The very next event on God's calendar is not something earthly. It's not something that's just more of the same. The very next important event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. And the church will be caught up together with Him. And we will join our loved ones who've died. They will actually precede us in the rapture. We will be caught up together with them, and we will meet the Lord in the air. We'll talk about this again in just a few moments. But when we get to heaven, there are two events that happen there. First of all, there's the judgment seat of Christ. Christians are not judged as to whether they're saved or lost. If you get to heaven, you're obviously already there. But we are judged for the deeds that are done in the body. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. The other event that happens in heaven while the church is there is called the marriage supper of the Lamb, the greatest celebration that's ever been held for God and His bride. And then while that is happening here on this earth, there's a 7-year period that the Bible simply refers to as tribulation, sometimes the great tribulation. That's how we refer to it. And the earth during that 7-year period, it will be the wrath of God, the wrath of the devil, the wrath of nature, the wrath of man. It'll all be combined together. It will be the worst time of trouble and turmoil that this world has ever seen. People will pray to die and won't be able to die. It is the most horrendous thing you could ever imagine. I'm so glad that the Bible says that God has not appointed His church unto wrath, but to obtain redemption. I am not anticipating the Antichrist. I am anticipating Jesus Christ. I'm not anticipating all of the wrath of the tribulation. I'm anticipating the great joy of the rapture and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus will return, and He comes the first time for His church, and we go to meet Him in the air. But after that 7-year period of tribulation is over here on the earth, the Antichrist and all of his forces will attack for one final assault, the tiny nation of Israel. And God Himself will return from heaven with His church, and He will intervene in what we call the Battle of Armageddon. He will deliver Israel from her enemies once and for all, and then He will set up His millennial kingdom. And God will rule this earth with His church for 1,000 years of total peace. No crime, no war, no sickness, no pain. Jesus will live here among humanity. And we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. At the end of the millennium, 1,000 years, the devil is loosed from the bottomless pit for a very short time. And in just a short time, he's able to take these nations of the world who've been blessed by the peaceful reign of Jesus for a whole millennia. And he will take those nations and somehow will convince them to rebel against God. The Bible references that as the battle of Gog and Magog. You want to believe that's going to be a very short battle. It doesn't take God very long to wipe out the devil and his forces. And then humanity stands, all of humanity stands before the great white throne judgment. It is the most dreaded date on the calendar of any man, woman, boy, or girl. Because at that moment, God opens the books. He knows everything that you've thought or said. He knows everything that you've done or intended to do. And God will judge every human being who has ever lived in any generation. And then, of course, it's eternity. The Bible talks about the new heaven and the new earth, but the Bible also talks about a place called the lake of fire and says that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Just before we move on, I want to remind you, because this will be important in a few moments, that the coming of Jesus to this earth will occur in two stages or two phases. First, he comes for his church, and we go in the rapture. Then he comes with his church to set up his millennial kingdom. And that's why you have verses like this in the scripture, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The rapture is our blessed hope. And people make fun of the rapture. They say that's just an escape hatch. That's a crutch for Christians who just can't take the pressure. You know what? I think I can take just about as much pressure as the next guy. But when Jesus decides to end this, I'm not staying 1 second after he ends this. I'm ready to go when he calls the church home. I don't want to be here once Jesus lifts his spirit and his church out of this world. There's nothing. There's no amount of money. There's no amount of sin. There's no amount of pleasure. There's no amount of fame. There's no amount of anything that could convince me to waste my life and not be ready for the rapture. In Matthew 24, many of the signs that Jesus gave are actually signs of his coming back to earth. They're signs of his glorious appearing, which is at least 7 years from right now if Jesus came tonight. Many of those signs of the times, they're not pointing to the rapture. They're pointing to his glorious appearing when he comes back with his church and he sets his feet on this earth and he sets up his millennial kingdom. And here's the point. If that event is not going to happen for at least 7 years from right now, because Jesus hasn't come yet, if that event is at least 7 years in the future, and we're already starting to see signs of that event even before the rapture has happened, you want to believe that we are just inches away from the rapture of Jesus Christ. What gives you a right, Pastor Raymond, to stand up in a pulpit and say we're so close to the rapture? I heard a preacher preach that when I was a kid on a Pentecostal pew. Yes, but all of the signs that we've seen had not happened yet. There was no technology. CNN and Fox News and all of the different 24-hour news networks, they didn't exist back then when those faithful men of God stood in a pulpit and tried to get generations ready for the coming of the Lord. But they exist now. It's possible for every eye on earth to see him when he comes in the clouds. All of that technology, the mark of the beast, it's all possible now. And so we are living in a generation when there's nothing to prevent Jesus from coming back. But furthermore, I would tell you this. How many of you in this room, you're my age or older? How many are 55 or above? Would you lift your hand? How many remember your teenage years? How many of you have ever said, it seems like it was just yesterday? Exactly. So if the rapture is 10 years from right now, we don't have very long to get ready. If the rapture is 10 years, let's put it way off in the future. If the rapture is a decade from right now, we still need to get very serious about building God's kingdom and getting our families saved and getting serious about making our lives count for God. I can't tell you the rapture is going to happen this week, but I can tell you the rapture is coming at us like a loaded freight train. It's barreling down on humanity. The earth is shaking. Politics is shaking. All the systems that people have trusted in for generations, they're all being ripped apart and revised and reinvented. The morals of our countries are going downward so fast that we just shake our hands. And in an hour like that, Jesus is going to step out on the balcony of heaven and say, enough, I'm going to get my church. And you want to believe, we want to be ready. We're not waiting till 5 minutes before the rapture to hope we see a certain sign and pray through. What a waste of your life that would be, because everything you do for God, it's going to be rewarded 100-fold in heaven. So if we got 10 years, you need to get serious about doing something for God. Amen. Matthew's gospel is astounding, and he says so many things about this end of time. No matter what it costs you personally, no matter who you have to walk away from, no matter what relationships you have to give up, no matter what kind of career choices you need to make that might not be as good as another career choice financially, you have to be ready for the rapture, and that means you have to have an everyday relationship with Jesus Christ. The rapture is life's most important appointment. You cannot miss it. You can miss your graduation. You can be late to your own wedding. You can do all kinds of things. We joke and say, he's so late, he's going to miss his own funeral. Let me tell you, you can miss just about anything in this life, but you cannot miss the rapture. It has to be on your priority list. Amen. Now, amen. In the last time we were together, I think the thing that stirred up more emotion than anything else is this, that when the rapture's here, it's over as far as belonging to the church. Yes, there will be people on this earth after the rapture because the tribulation has to happen. Then there'll be the millennium. But the same Bible that tells me that we cannot be saved unless God's Spirit draws us, that same Bible tells me that God's Spirit is going to be removed from the earth during the tribulation, so that the Antichrist can be revealed. The new birth will be impossible during the tribulation because the Spirit of Christ that draws men and women to himself, he will remove his spirit from this earth. So there is no chance to be born again and to be part of the church after the rapture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul's writing in this little passage about the Antichrist. And he says, and now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Let me give you a hint for Bible study. If you're struggling, there are all kinds of websites where you can look this up very easily. One's called Bible Gateway. There are many of them. But if you're struggling with the meaning of a verse, look it up in another modern translation. Here's a good example. This verse, the word letteth, it means to prevent or to restrain or to hold back. But you wouldn't know that if you don't study a little bit because it's King James. It's 400 years old English language. And so let me read this verse to you, these two verses from the contemporary English version, just one of any new version I could have picked. Paul said, you already know what is holding this wicked one back, the Antichrist, until it is time for him to come. Any guess as to what's holding the Antichrist back? It's the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost specifically in the church of the living God. The Antichrist can't be revealed with all his plots and plans and schemes. We'd have a Saturday night prayer meeting, and we'd bind him, and every other church in the apostolic movement would go to fasting and prayer. The Antichrist couldn't get his program together. But the Bible says, his mysterious power is already at work, but someone is holding him back. And the wicked one won't appear until that someone is out of the way. When God takes his church off this planet, we have the expression in the English language. It's kind of crude. It's like hell on earth. It is going to be hell on earth as soon as the church is taken out of here. Because the sweet Holy Ghost that we feel moving from vessel to vessel, he's going to take this church out of here and he's going to withdraw his presence. So don't you be banking on, well, if the rapture happens, I'll get really sorry. I'll get really serious. I'll really cry. I'll really pray. No, you've got your chance right now to do all of that and to be ready for the rapture of the church.
Amen.
Furthermore, if you don't have a love enough for the truth to serve God right now on this side of the rapture, don't fool yourself by thinking you're suddenly going to get a love for the truth on the other side of the rapture. In fact, the Bible says exactly the opposite. Same chapter, verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, watch, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. and because people would not receive the love of the truth, for this cause God, he's talking about the Antichrist, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. The lie is the Antichrist. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Yes, it stirs up emotion. Yes, we feel bad for people that aren't saved. Yes, we're concerned for the lost, and we should be. But if we're going to do anything about it, we can't hope. That would be such a stupid way to interact with God's Word, that God's Word says it's going to be this way, and we hold out hope that it's going to be something different. It's not going to be something different. So if you care, if you love them, if you're concerned about them, now is the time to pray. Now is the time to talk. Now is the time to witness. Now is the time to tug on their heartstrings, because we got to get as many people in God's church before the rapture, because after, those that don't receive a love of the truth, they're going to receive the lie. They will be the first ones lined up to receive the Antichrist and to brag on him and how he's brought peace to the world. And you want to believe there's going to be some weird explanations for what happened to the church, why all those people disappeared. Remember, folks, if you don't get anything else out of this little irritating series that comes into our comfortable existence in a beautiful city at the cusp of summer, when we're just about ready to enjoy a little bit of relaxation, and here's Pastor preaching on the end times. But if you don't get anything else out of this little three-part irritating series, you remember that the bride of Christ is completed at the rapture. And when we go up in the air, it's going to be eternal joy, eternal bliss, eternal peace with God forever. But after that, the bride is completed. I don't care who has a different opinion or who's trying to give you some kind of false hope. Don't you listen to anybody who says, don't worry about the rapture. It'll all pan out afterward. It will not pan out afterward. You got to be ready. And immediately after the rapture, that's when that horrible period unfolds on this earth. Jesus said, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. Add up all the Hitlers, all the despots, all the Roman emperors, all the cruelty, all the degradation of man. But Jesus said, the tribulation is going to be worse than anything that's ever happened in the world's history. No, nor ever shall be again. It's going to be 1 7-year period when hell is unleashed. The tribulation is described in Scripture using these words: wrath, judgment, indignation, trial, trouble, destruction, darkness, desolation, overturning, shaking, waste, empty, spoil, devour, burn, distress, punishment. There's not a good word on the list. But the tribulation is necessary because it's also referred to as the day of the Lord. If you've ever been mocked by some cruel, sinful person that's cynical about your love for Jesus and hates you because of your devotion to modesty, and they don't have any issue with so much of the sin and perversion in the world, but they have an issue with you coming to the house of God and living your nice little life. If you've ever had any kind of persecution or mockery, please know that the tribulation period is called the day of the Lord. God is going to vindicate his people, and all of the wrath that's going to be poured out on this earth is God saying, I let my people walk through valleys. I let my people be persecuted. My people, they became martyrs for my name. But there's something that's going to happen in retaliation, if you would, in judgment, if you would. God is going to open up all the judgment that's been held back for 6,000 years of human history. And in 1 7-year period, he's going to pour it out on this earth. And you do not want to be here, not on your life. The purpose of the tribulation is twofold. First of all, God's going to pour out judgment on unbelievers for all their godlessness and every smug, smirking, perverse comedian that gets on late night television and mocks everything godly, righteous, and mocks Christianity, they're going to be in the front lines of suffering and they won't know what in the world to do. God is going to vindicate his people. The second purpose of the tribulation is to prepare the Jewish people for their Messiah. He's coming the second time around. And this time, they're going to embrace him and receive him. There is no purpose in Scripture for the church going through the tribulation. And that's why the church is not mentioned throughout most of the book of Revelation. Now, if you diagram it out, after the rapture of the church, the tribulation takes place over the next 7 years. And then at the end of the tribulation, Jesus comes back with his people. If you were to diagram out the tribulation, and if you were to lay a little chart like this over top of the book of Revelation, Revelation is the most detailed account of the end times as far as the book of, as far as the tribulation period. And Revelation 6 through 19, those chapters give us an outline of what's going to happen during the 7 years of the tribulation. There are seven seal judgments, there are seven trumpet judgments, and there are seven vial judgments or bowl judgments when God pours out judgment on this earth. Each series of judgments becomes progressively worse. There are also seven thunders. There's another series of judgment. We read about it in Revelation 10, verse 4. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, John said, I was about ready to write it down, but I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. And John, don't include them in your vision. I think that's because there are some things that are so horrendous that are going to happen. God didn't even want John to reveal them. But what's here is bad enough. First of all, it's the seven seals. A rider on a white horse, the Antichrist, comes to power. Then a red horse representing war, a black horse representing famine, and a pale horse representing the death and destruction that comes after a famine. Those are the first four seals. The fifth seal, we see persecution and martyrs being sacrificed. These will be Jewish people that stand up for the truth of the Messiah, and the Antichrist will wipe them out. Seal number six is great earthquake that happens in the world. And then seal number seven is silence even in the realm of heaven, like everybody's holding their breath as the seven trumpets prepare to sound. The seven trumpets, it's progressive judgment. It gets worse and worse. The first trumpet is judgment on the land. One third of the trees on earth are burned up. All of the green grass anywhere on this planet burned up in judgment. Trumpet number two is judgment on salt water. One third of the oceans of this planet will turn to blood. One third of the ships and one third of the fish in the oceans will perish. Trumpet number three is judgment now on the fresh water of the earth. And one third of the drinking water for this planet will be poisoned. Trumpet number four is judgment in the heavens. One third of the sun, one third of the moon, one third of the sun will be darkened. You say, are you making this up? Is this science fiction? You can read this in your Bible just as plain as day. Trumpet number five, an army of what seems to be demonic locusts. The Bible says they're loose from the bottomless pit, and for 5 months they literally torment every human being on the planet. No, you don't want to take your chances. Oh, I'll just be casual about the rapture. I hope I can pray through after. You don't want to be here. Even if you could pray through, which you can't, you don't want to be here to have to endure all of this. Trumpet number six is an army of horsemen. Some scholars think they're demonic, some not, but they go into a great war, and many, many are killed. And if you just add up one third here and one third here, if you just add up the statistics that are given in this part, by about halfway through the tribulation period, one half of the planet that was living when the rapture happened and got left behind, one half of them will be gone. One half of them will be dead. And then trumpet number seven. There are great voices in heaven because we're reaching the midpoint of the tribulation. And the tribulation is actually divided into 3.5 years when it's man's wrath and nature's wrath mostly. But the last 3.5 years, it's literally the wrath of God himself poured out on the planet. Around the middle of the tribulation, several key things begin to happen. And they accelerate and intensify the judgment that's being poured out on an unbelieving world. Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 13 introduce us to what you might call an unholy trinity. First of all, there's the dragon. This is Satan. We're told he's cast out of heaven once and for all. He's denied access to God's throne forever. He can't even walk in there to accuse the brethren anymore. But somehow, when he is cast out of heaven, he is incarnated, as close to an incarnation as there could be. It's like he's incarnated in the Antichrist, and it causes the Antichrist to flip out. Up until this point, about halfway through, the world has loved him. He's brought peace. It looks like, despite all the things that are happening, that he's the man for the hour. But all of a sudden, the Antichrist flips a switch, and he begins to insanely persecute the Jews. All that matters is wiping out God's people, the Jews. Revelation 12, verse 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down to you. He has great wrath, because now he knows he only has but a short time. Two other characters that are introduced at this point in the Great Tribulation. The next one is the beast from the sea. This is the Antichrist. In Scripture, a sea represents the masses of people. And the Antichrist apparently dies from some kind of wound. And then after that, it's like the devil energizes him. It's like he almost does a satanic incarnation. And the Antichrist breaks the treaty, the peace treaty he had made with Israel. He'd allowed them to rebuild their temple. He'd allowed them to worship on the Temple Mount. But now he breaks that treaty in the dead center of the tribulation. And the Bible says, it was given unto him to make war with the saints. That's not the church. That's Old Testament saints. That's the Jews. And to overcome them. See, the Antichrist can't overcome the New Testament church, but he can overcome a physical earthly people. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. This is literally the dictator of the entire world. And there's one more character introduced to us in the midpoint of the tribulation. And he's maybe the most dangerous of all. He's called the beast from the earth. We know him in Scripture as the false prophet. He works miracles to deceive the masses. He puts an image of the Antichrist in the temple in Jerusalem, and he forces people to worship it. And then he enforces what we know in Scripture as the mark of the beast. And by penalty of death, he said, if you don't take the mark of the beast in your right hand or in your forehead, you can't buy or sell. We'll starve you to death. The Bible says about him, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now here's the most startling thing about the tribulation period. You can find it right about in here, somewhere around the middle. The reaction of the humanity, you would think it would be repentance. Oh God, what have we done? We missed the rapture. We weren't in your church. We refused the gospel. We spurned the Bible. You would think the reaction of humanity in the tribulation would be repentance, but it's not repentance. It's just more rebellion. No matter how many judgments are poured out, men will still blaspheme the name of God and refuse to repent. Here's their reaction to judgment. If you think somebody's going to wait until after the rapture and then repent, that's not going to be the spirit of the tribulation. It will be hatred toward God. And they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. It's about the midpoint of the tribulation. One half of the planet that remained after the rapture is now dead. And there's just devastation everywhere. But still, humanity shakes their fist in the face of God and says, we will not serve you. And then, after the midpoint of the tribulation, somewhere in there, seven bowls or seven vials of judgment are poured out. The first bowl is grievous sores that afflict the bodies of everyone. The second bowl is that the sea, all the salt water on the earth, it was one third before. This time it's all of it turns to blood. Bowl number three, when it's poured out, this judgment is all the rivers, all the fresh water of this planet is turned to blood. Bowl number four, when it's poured out, it's scorching heat from the sun that burns the flesh of humanity. Bowl number five is poured out, and there's darkness and pain on everyone throughout all the kingdom of the Antichrist. When bowl number six is poured out, we're starting to wind down. Armies cross the Euphrates River, and they begin to gather because they're coming to the battle of Armageddon. They're going to literally try, in retaliation to God, they're going to try to wipe the nation of Israel off the map. And then bowl number seven, there's again a great earthquake and hail that hits those armies as they're gathered in that battle. Revelation 17 and 18 spell out God's judgment on the Antichrist's religious kingdom, his economic machine, his political system. And then, finally, Revelation 19 tells how the Lord himself will return this time with his church. And he will interrupt the battle of Armageddon. And he will save the nation of Israel from certain annihilation under the hand of the armies of the Antichrist. And when he comes back, we will be with him. The Bible simply says it this way: I saw heaven open. There's a battle going on in the valley of Megiddo in Israel. All the nations of the world are raising their fist against God and their weapons against Israel. But right in the middle of that battle, John said, I saw heaven open. I saw a white horse, and he that sat upon him, I recognized him. He was my faithful and true God. And in righteousness, he's coming to judge. And he's going to make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is not unfamiliar to us. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven, somebody say, that's me. They followed him upon white horses. Somebody say, that's me. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Somebody say, that's me. Because when he comes back, we're going to be coming with him. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his clothing and on his thigh a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in that spectacular moment, every soldier of every army is going to fall prostrate on the ground, and they have to acknowledge that he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. But we get to acknowledge that tonight, long before he ever takes his church, long before he ever returns. We're not waiting for God to come in judgment and say, I'm King of Kings. We proclaim him as King of Kings tonight. I know it's teaching, I know it's prophecy, I know it's intense, but I wish somebody that knows him as your King of Kings and your Lord of Lords would just lift up a praise to him, because someday we're going to be riding with him. Someday we're going to be coming from heaven with him. Someday we're going to help him set up a kingdom where there is no war, and there is no racism, and there is no prejudice, and there is no crime, and there is no hurt, and there is no abortion, there is no perversion. We're going to get to do that because we serve him now. I love you, Jesus. Just before that passage, when the Lord and his saints intervened to save Israel at the Battle of Armageddon, just before that, we see a prophecy in the very same chapter of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because these aren't random people coming from heaven with Jesus. It's the bride of Christ, his church, that returns with him to earth. And the scripture simply says, John must have had one kind of experience. He saw all of this. He struggled to write it down. He said, let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And his wife, she made herself ready. And to her, Somebody say, that's me, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Don't you ever let anybody tell you that living a righteous life isn't important. God said, my bride, she's going to be a righteous bride. She's going to be a pure bride. She's going to be a holy bride. And he said unto them, unto me, write it down, John. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Somebody say, that's me. I've got my call to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I've got my invitation. I'm not going to lose it or discard it. I'm not going to get distracted and forget it. I've got my invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and I'm excited to go and be with Jesus forever. I told you already, Jesus' second coming has two phases. He comes first in the air for his church. And he comes then at the beginning of the tribulation. But now he's coming to the earth with his church at the end of the tribulation. And he sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years. And the scholars call it the millennium or the millennial reign. In the millennium, the Antichrist and the false prophet will have been cast into the lake of fire. Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And Jesus and his church will be set up reigning the earth for 1,000 years from the Jerusalem that will no doubt be revised and renovated in so many spectacular ways. And that 1,000-year period will give those living on the earth a chance to experience God's rule on the outside, even though they're not saved on the inside. No sin will be allowed for 1,000 years. Listen, it will be a perfect environment. But our God, not ever, never, never, has he ever forced anyone to serve him. And so the Bible says that when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he'll leave the bottomless pit to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. And he'll gather them together to battle. This time it will be a battle of the devil and humanity against God, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. It seems like every human being on the planet, just about, after 1,000 years of peace, after 1,000 years of goodness, after 1,000 years of no pain and hurt, they'll still follow the devil. Mankind first learned this lesson in the Garden of Eden. Here's the lesson. A perfect environment cannot create a perfect heart. Period. And the human race will learn this lesson one more time just before the judgment. When every human being stands before God, they'll learn it one more time in the millennium. After 1,000 years of no sin on the outside, the devil will still be able to tempt a huge multitude to turn away from God. You know why? Because it can be perfect on the outside, but you've still got a sinful nature on the inside. And after that final, very short battle between the devil's forces and God's heavenly army, the devil will join the false prophet and the Antichrist in the lake of fire. And God will stand every person who has ever lived at the great white throne judgment. And here it is. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. In other words, no one escapes. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Every human being from every age will stand before God, the righteous judge, facing God on that final day when mercy is gone forever. It will be terrifying. It will be one incredible scene when every criminal and every king, every pauper and every billionaire will stand before their creator all alone to be judged. You can only imagine the parade of history that will pass before Jesus on that day. And on that day, so many, millions will hear the words, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Depart from me. I never knew you." And they go to a place that the Bible talks about. And you know who talked about it most in your Bible? It was Jesus himself. Because he doesn't want you to go there. Jesus talked about hell. No artist can depict it. Every depiction is grotesque. And you might be offended. But I assure you that no matter how grotesque an artist can picture it, hell is worse than what they can picture. The Bible tells us that hell is a place of unquenchable fire. The Bible tells us that we will be conscious in hell. Anyone that goes there, they'll know exactly what's going on. It will be a place of unbearable eternal torment. It will be a place of outer darkness. It will be a place of intense weeping. It will be a place of separation from loved ones. It will be a place with no hope of release. It will be a place when memory of every chance they had to serve God, every chance they had to repent, will torment them. And it will be a place even where the lustful cravings that they gave their flesh over to, and that's probably why they missed the rapture in the first place, but those lustful cravings will torment them. Hell is, one preacher said, how much and how long you would have to suffer to pay for your own sins. It would have to be constant, unimaginable agony for an unimaginable era of eternity. That's how much and how long you'd have to suffer to pay for your own sin. Because that's what you're really choosing to do when you reject the one who said, "I'll pay for your sin." You might be offended at that gory, grotesque depiction. I'm not going to apologize. I don't want anybody in this room. I don't want anybody I know or love to go there. Church, we have a job to do. Yes, every human being from every age will be at the great white throne judgment, except for the children of God. Those who have experienced the new birth will never stand at the great white throne judgment. You know why? Because our sins have already been paid for through the precious blood of Jesus. And through our obedience to the gospel, his death became my death through repentance. His burial became my burial through baptism. His resurrection became my resurrection through the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I'm never going to have to stand at that terrifying, horrifying, great white throne judgment. And I thank God for it. However, the Bible does speak of a judgment for Christians. It will be called the judgment seat of Christ. I pointed it out to you earlier. It happens at least 1,007 years before the great white throne judgment, which is after the tribulation and after the millennium. But we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We will not be judged for our sin. Our sins are covered by the blood. But we will be judged for our service to God. 2 Corinthians, Paul said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." The Greek term for judgment seat referred to a platform in the center of Roman cities. And at that platform and around that platform, public gatherings could be addressed. Court cases could be judged. Justice could be administered. Rewards could be distributed. And if the historical function of the judgment seat, or the Greek word is bema, if that's any indication, when we stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ, that judgment will take place publicly. That's why Jesus spoke of, "You will be rewarded openly for what your Father has seen in secret." You want to be sure that what your Heavenly Father is seeing in secret is worthy of what you want to take to the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians, Paul said, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build on this foundation," so you're already saved. You're already in the church. You're already one of his children. Your sins are already forgiven. But now you got a life to live. Paul said, if any man builds on this foundation of salvation, you can build on it with gold, silver, precious stones. You could also choose to build on it with wood, hay, and stubble. And here's what Paul said. Every man's work will be made manifest because that judgment day, the judgment seat of Christ, will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, judgment. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I said it already. If you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you're in heaven. You're already saved. But God is actually going to pass out rewards based on his evaluation of us at the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul teaches us that there are two categories of Christian works. There's, first of all, our temporal investments. He calls them wood, hay, and stubble because they don't last. But also, he said, Christians, you can be involved in eternal investments. He pictures them as gold, silver, and precious stones. And his comparison is pretty obvious. Wood, hay, and stubble, you can buy that much cheaper. It can be found laying around on the surface of the earth quite easily. But wood, hay, and stubble will not survive the fire of judgment. But gold, silver, and precious stones, they're much more costly. They're only found deep in the earth through a lot of hard work, and they are not destroyed by the fire. They're refined by the fire. Every Christian life begins on the same foundation of salvation in Jesus Christ. But only the Christian life lived around eternal priorities, built on eternal priorities, will receive a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. In Scripture, gold represents God's glory. Silver is the metal of redemption. Precious stones represent the redeemed saints of God. So it would be accurate to take a little lesson and tell you this, that only deeds that are done for the glory of God, the winning of souls, or service to the church constitute a basis for reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, you got to have a house. Yes, you got to have a career. Yes, you got to have a good job. Yes, you got to have some money. Yes, you got to have a car. I understand all of that, but nothing of that world matters on judgment day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So with all you're getting in this world, make sure you're getting some things that are eternal, because what we do in time determines what we will be in eternity. And I come to a close tonight with this. John said, after all of that, the judgment seat of Christ, after the tribulation, after the marriage supper of the Lamb, after the millennial reign, after the great white throne judgment, then we enter into the eternal states. And the Bible says, as a tree falls, so shall it lie. Whatever you are when you die, that's what you are through eternity. Whatever you are at the moment of the rapture, that's what you are through eternity. John said in Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, now the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. We have it now in a spiritual sense. We reach and we pray and we worship and we sing. We come to the altar, and what we're reaching for is that kind of intangible presence of God. But can I tell you, there's coming a day sooner than you think when God's presence isn't going to be an intangible that you're reaching for with your feeble, frail flesh. It's going to be God living literally among his people, and forever we're going to be with the tangible presence of God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. The rapture is the great equalizer, folks. You can be sick down here while somebody's enjoying good health, but rapture day, instantly everything's healed. Instantly everyone's delivered. Instantly all tears are gone. Instantly all the issues and struggles and trials of life are over. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." He ordained my great uncle Leonard to the ministry. He was a precious elder in our apostolic movement. And this precious African American bishop, G.T. Haywood, penned a song that we love, "I See a Crimson Stream of Blood," among many other compositions. He sat down one day and he did some calculations. And old elder G.T. Haywood, he wrote these words after he did several hours of calculations. He said, "If you calculate, the New Jerusalem's walls are 212 feet thick and 1,500 miles high. If you could set that city on the North American continent, that city, the New Jerusalem, where we're going to live with Jesus forever, it would reach all the way from Maine to Florida and all the way from the Atlantic Ocean to the state of Colorado, just one city. If the main avenues were a mile apart and a mile above each other, there would be no less than 8 million avenues in the New Jerusalem. If heaven contained rooms that were each 1 mile by 1 mile by 1 mile high, heaven, the New Jerusalem, would contain 3,375,000,000 rooms, 1 mile by 1 mile by 1 mile high. If we started with the time of Adam and Eve and spent 1 hour in each of those 3,375,000,000 rooms, by now we would have visited less than one quarter of the rooms in the New Jerusalem. We're bound for something that is so far beyond anything we could ever imagine. But it only happens for these people. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. In the same way Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." Everyone say once.
Once.
You have one death. Jesus was only offered once. And in the very same way, unto them that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's only going to happen once. You have one life. Jesus died once to save your one life. And he's going to come back the second time. And the rapture only happens once. Whatever you do, you've got to be ready for the rapture. Only unto them that look for him will he appear. John winds up his book by saying, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely, I'm coming quickly." And the last cry of the last chapter of the last book in your Bible comes from the church itself when we say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus."
Thank you.
Blog Talk Mom, what did you think about the show?
Oh, wow, Bill. This was awesome. This was from the first song, Amazing Grace, all the way through. It was Brother Woodward to put all of that in the timeline that he did was the best I've ever heard in my life. And it was so easy to follow what he was saying. It's amazing because it's really overwhelming, all of the different seasons and the different symbols, you know, and everything that's going to happen. But he brought it in into a beautiful, it's sort of overwhelming, but it was awesome. And I really appreciate you, Wild Bill, and Sister Charla for putting this on each week, because this was so time. I think, if anything, we need to hear this and meditate on it, dwell on it, focus on it, because just like he brought out so beautifully, it's going to happen, and we don't know when, and I do want to be ready, and I want to be a light to others, and just everything he said, the judgment seat of Christ, and some of that, I don't think I've ever really heard that quite like that before, and that was very interesting, the difference between, I knew the great white throne judgment, there was two different, but I didn't. Did any part of that stand out to you, Wild Bill, that was maybe something you hadn't actually thought about before?
Yeah, I knew that there was going to be, that our works was going to be tried, but I never saw it played out quite like the way he featured it here. And when you look at the scriptures, it's kind of confusing because there's so much happening that's bad. You know, and you look at all the things that are going to happen to the people of this world, and you question yourself, why in the world is Satan going to be bound for 1,000 years and let loose? And then how is it after all this that people are going to go back into following him again? But as he covered it so well in bringing up that the sinful nature of man is what it is. You know, if you've never had sin in your life, then that's one thing, but we're all bound by the curse of sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible lets us know that there's going to be people, there's going to be a hierarchy in prison. There's going to be people that's going to be put over, you know, certain things and other people that are not. And so he didn't really go into that, but that's part of the same thing. You're going to be rewarded with being over a supervisor, so to speak, over certain things that are to happen. And there again, we can only see through a glass darkly because it's of things of when he was describing just what this man tried to do with mathematics to come up with the size and the dimensions of the city and all that would be there, it blows the mind. And when you, in his outline of his, what he used to think it all with, the measurements he used were large. I mean, you can't think of a room being 1 mile square, and yet all those rooms that are going to be there, and then the fact that one city is going to cover that much of what we think of as the United States of America, from the east coast of Maine all the way out to Colorado, that's almost the entire United States. That's almost from one ocean to the other. But I think that doesn't even scrape the top of just how magnificent it's going to be compared to those that are going to be in the outer dark. Jesus is going to be the light, and they're going to have that outer darkness forever. And the darkness we're in right now and the things we're bound in now, there's hope. But there's coming a day when that's going to be taken away, either by the grave or when Jesus comes back. And it's funny, we always act like we're going to live forever, but yet we know deep down that that's not true. I just, this message so stirred me, especially when he got to talking about the things about the joy. Can you imagine? He loves us so much. He's prepared. He went to prepare a place for us. He didn't just speak it into existence. He went to prepare a place for us and even wanted to make it clear, if it was not so, I would have told you. You know, he didn't just leave it like, hey, I'm going to go up there. You know, you might tell your kids you're going to take them to Disneyland or something like that, and you hope that you can. And I hear so many people when they talk about going, how that the struggles of all the things of trying to get the kids on the rides and the lines that are there and the finances of what it costs, and it's being, you know, it's a tourist-type situation instead of being a family-type situation, how there's all these arguments and pain and suffering, and most people, before it's all over, wish they had never went. And heaven is going to be nothing like that. To think of, to be with Jesus, I can't even imagine his presence. Just being in his presence when he moves in his service can make you feel so clean and make you feel so good and make you feel so special. Can you imagine to be able to look him eye to eye and see that love from his eyes? And to have him let you know that this is what I prepared for you, Bill. Blog Talk Mom, this is what I prepared for. This is your little sound studio over here, and I got this guy assigned to you here. He's going to help you do your sounds for your music and everything, and we're going to let you do the next service for the next 1,000 years. And, you know, because there is no timeline. You know, it's eternity. It just blows the mind. Unless you think about the love that he has for us.
Oh, yeah.
Do what?
You know, that word right there, love, if we would just focus, really, everything else is peripheral. Because he loved, for God so loved us, and love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor. You know, it really, and people say, oh, well, that's greedy grace, and I've heard it, I've even said it. But love, true love, a God given and a God exchanged and a God shared love with God will open our eyes and our revelation of what that really means. And then, you know, we'll do what we're supposed to do because we love him. And we'll know, you know, it's a whole different realm than just rules, regulations, whatever. You know, you want to do things to please him and be close to him. And, you know, just like you mentioned, being in a church service or anywhere, at home, anywhere where you can feel his presence, there's just nothing to compare with it. Nothing in this world compares to the love of God and being a part of that. He mentioned, too, about the crimson, that guy that was the T.G. Haywood, wasn't it, that wrote the book, the song, A Crimson Stream of Blood? G.T. Haywood, yes,
yeah.
Was. And that, if you take that thread, just all the way down from the first, you've covered this before in your other programs, but from that first little animal that had to die so that they covered up their clothes, you know, God gave them different clothes and the leaves, and then it all, you know, comes right down to Cain and Abel, the blood that was there that cried out to God, it cried out to God, and it was just going to go down through Abraham, through all the way down to the cross, and then that blood covers us, it washes us, it cleanses us, it enables us, that's where I am really studying and asking God to give me a deeper revelation than I've ever had about the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed from the foundation of the world so that we could be saved. And there's no other way but through him and his. I feel like you mentioned the presence of God just all through this sermon. It was in lesson. You could just feel God speaking to you and saying yes. You know, I want you with me. And the vision I had, the type of vision I had the time before surgery, I was like a little child running a race, and he was my father at the end of the line. He was saying, come on, I'm waiting on you. You know, I'm rooting for me. And I remember, Wild Bill, one time you were playing ball, and I was out in the bleachers, whatever. I jumped up, I was screaming so loud, everybody there turned around and was watching, what's wrong with her? But you'd done something really great. And, you know, God roots for us. He's for us. He loves us. He's, this was just so good. Now, I don't want to ramble because I know you've got thoughts about it. And, again, I do want to thank you very much.
Really, it's amazing to say this, but the message shook me so much that I really almost don't have anything to say because he covered it all just so well. You don't want to miss it. You know, you just do not want to miss it. And it's up to each of us as individuals. You know, I was thinking about Naaman today, how that he's like, you know, we got cleaner waters where I live. You know, well, why did I have to come over here and dip seven times over in this river here? You know, this is a nasty river. You know, why do I have to do this? And then there was, you got to always send someone there, a voice when God wants to do something for you. And he's like, you know, if he'd asked you some great thing, you wouldn't have had any problems. But he asked you something small. You know, so why don't you go ahead and give it a try, you know? And we know how he dipped seven times in his leprosy. Leprosy would probably be the same thing as how we look at AIDS in this day and time today. And he was healed. And it's the same thing. God doesn't ask a lot of us. He is right there in his word. And I, when people ask me about what I see as a plan of salvation, it's just so clear to see the pattern of how everything fits together, like you was talking about. It just blows the mind that God established there had to be a blood covering for sin. And what we don't realize is that there probably is a necessity of the dynamics of what sin is that blood has to cover. It has to be a blood covering. But yet at the foundation of the world, he had a plan of how he was going to become that perfect sacrifice to make a way of escape for us. We sinned against him, and then he paid our debt for us. But yet there are certain things that we have to do to take advantage of that. And like at the first of the show, it just amazes me how many churches will try to take the book of Acts and leave it out of the Bible. And if they do try to go there, they say, that was for then, it's not for now. And they break the whole pattern. And what they're doing is they're basically doing a partial birth abortion spiritually of people. Yeah, you got to have that repentance. You got to sit there and have to die to flesh. Those things, it's all part of it. But he made it clear that remission of sin took place in water baptism in his name. And then he said we had to be born of the water and of the Spirit. And so we had to be baptized and we got to receive the Holy Ghost. And this was being born again. This wasn't, a lot of people say, well, that being born of the water, that's the natural thing. No, he told him he had to be born again. And the guy questioned, oh, do I got to go back into my mother's womb? No. You know, he wanted to break it down to him. And so many things partially shown then that couldn't be totally revealed because they didn't know about there was going to be a day of Pentecost. It had been prophesied about, but no one really understood what that was to be until it happened. And at the day of Pentecost, every denomination I know of that calls themselves Christian says that that was the birth of the New Testament church. But yet none of them, or very few of them, want to follow the directions of what was given in the very first message that was preached after the Holy Ghost came. God uses the simple things to confound the wise. And it also blows my mind that Satan thinks he is so smart. He thinks he's a cool cat. And he thought that he was going to win when he had Jesus killed. And he fell right into the plans of what Jesus had all along established to be that blood sacrifice. And even now, he probably thinks that he's going to win. Somehow he thinks because he's taking God's prized possession and there's going to be few that find the narrow way and make it. And broad is the road that leads to destruction. He's going to have billions and billions of people on that broad road. And somehow he thinks in his little feeble mind that he's going to be able to win the battle. And yet it's all laid out for him to be able. It's nothing said. God never hides anything from anybody. He's not going to force anybody to do anything. It's a choice. Do you want to live for me? Do you want to love me? Or do you not? It's free will. You can do what you want to do. But I love the fact that he's married to the backslider. For those that get weak, that fall away, that miss a step, that fall, he's faithful for when they fall that he's there to meet them. There's just so many aspects about God that when you think about what is to come and the things that he's laid out, that this, you can't even put it all into words. It's just so overwhelming, all the things, the personal relationship God wants to have with his people. He tore the veil in the temple to make it very clear. Now all of a sudden you don't have to go through a priesthood. You got direct access to the throne room of God. Just all the things that are there for us to see of what he wants to be in our life. And I feel sometimes like that story about the man on the ship with the crews that were eating off the crumbs from the table, and we're missing out on some of the meal. We have gotten to where we don't want to preach about hell anymore because that'll stir people, and we don't want to talk about end times because a lot of people have been hearing that. I heard it from back in the 70s, and different things were happening, the end of Vietnam War and the things that were happening with colleges and shootings and race riots from the 60s going into the 70s and, you know, the assassination of John F. Kennedy and all the things that had happened. And we all saw these things as being something leading up to the end of time. This show was recorded 2 years ago after the United States, that we made our place to put the in Jerusalem. We established with Israel that Jerusalem was the capital, something that no country had ever done before. And since that time, even today, there was a peace treaty signed with Israel and another Middle East country. In the middle of all these wars and strife, we've seen pestilence with the locusts that came through, diverse diseases. We got COVID that's going across the whole world, famine, these fires burning out in California, another Hurricane Sally that's going into the Gulf Coast and all the storms and damages coming from that. All these things that are happening faster and faster. We're seeing man's hate for man. We're seeing inhumanity of man to other people. We're seeing where it makes more sense to burn and tear down statues and destroy buildings as something as to being support of a race that is really not, there's not racism in this country today. Anybody has the same potential to strive and do what they can to be what they want to be. And all these things that are happening, like they say, we got in our palm of our hand now, in our phone, we can get updates and news to come up just instantly across this whole world. And yet, even with all that knowledge, how easy it is to get caught up with the things that you got to do tomorrow and the things that's going to be happening the next day and your relationships with people and put God on the back burner. It's easy to sing a song and say, I say yes to you, Lord, and where you lead, I'll follow. And it's another thing to have a backbone and say, yes, I'm not just going to say it. I'm going to say yes to you, Lord, and I'm going to follow. And that's the kind of people that God's looking for, not on Sunday and not on Wednesday, but every day of the week to have a relationship with him. We're coming up on the end of the show there, Mom. I didn't mean to go on quite so long. I said I had nothing to say, and then I said a lot.
Yeah, I can't imagine you not having a lot to say after putting the program together like you do. And, you know, as you mentioned before, there's so much more to it than a person would realize. But it is well, well blessed and anointed, and it certainly has encouraged me tonight for a lot of things. And I've been studying the Bible for, 50 years or so? And I've always loved the Bible, but I get something. If we will just open our heart and get before God, I receive things tonight that are deeper, richer, more precious. And I love you and Sister Stala, and I pray that everyone that listens will open their heart and say, God, come in now. Live within me. And
there you are. You faded out there for a second when you first started.
Aw. The Lord
I used to hate when that happened. I'd be driving the truck. No, go ahead and say again what you were saying, because just as soon as you started, you just faded off to nothing.
I was just thanking you again for having this, bringing it around again, and commenting on the fact that I absolutely, even after years of studying the Word of God, I never come to a place where God won't give me something richer. I'm not talking about another doctrine, but he'll let me see things clearer, more palatable, applicable. It's just amazing what the Word of God is alive. It is God's Word, and it's awesome. And I love you, and I appreciate everything that was said tonight. And that's all I have to say, but God bless everyone. I pray that everyone listening will be drawn closer to the Lord.
Well, God bless you, Blog Talk Mom, and pray for everyone's safety where these storms are going on. It seems like it's just one thing after another for our Gulf Coast here lately. But, you know, God's got a plan, and it's just up to us to make sure we fit into His plan. It's not going to be the other way around. So that's all we have for tonight. We hope that this blessed you in some way. Pray that you share this with others, and we'll be back here next week at your place. God bless each and every one of you.